Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church here and at home. And we are thankful that we get to worship together. And that's exactly what we intend to do. We have been going through some selected psalms. Particularly, we've been going through particular selected psalms in the first book of the Psalms. Remember, psalms can be broken up into five books. Many of them are Psalms of David. And this morning, last week we looked at Psalm 2, right? About how the nations rage, and I think we've seen that kind of unfold around us. How the nations rage against God and His anointed one. But Psalm 8 is what we're looking at this morning. And I think it's an appropriate one because it's an interesting and a kind of wild time that we live in. It is helpful to us to remember that God is indeed in control. I appreciated the song selection by Huge and the prayer by Gare as we're walking through unprecedented territory, at least for us. And as we think about all the things that rage and swirl around us, for Christians, we mourn, but not as those who have no hope. We rejoice, but with the rejoicing that's not founded merely in ourselves. Right, we look at the world and its brokenness, and our response is not everyone needs to fix themselves or they need to change to make things right for me. No, our response is always, may the Lord and His attributes fill the earth. So the Psalms are the right place to go so often when we don't have clear answers for everything. When there is no easy fix for anything, the Psalms are where to go. Why? Because the Psalms are the heart's cry to connect us back to the living God. And how appropriate today, and again, this isn't me just kind of every week just throwing a dart to figure out which psalm. We've kind of mapped out which one. Psalm 8 is a psalm about how majestic the name of our God is. And so I would encourage you, I would ask of you to kind of shelve all the anxieties that you have, maybe about work stuff. Maybe about illness or pandemic stuff. Maybe about social uprising and difficulties with people relating to people, violence in the streets, anarchy. There's right. Just pause for a moment and just come back to this psalm and consider the words of David as he encourages us to think about the majesty of God, who indeed is the master, the ruler, the sovereign king over all things. And regardless of what is happening at this given moment, he is directing us and directing history to where it needs to go for him to fulfill his glorious purposes. It's not always easy to believe when your relationships are falling apart, when marriage is difficult, when family issues or work issues or societal issues or any issues are right there in front of you. But take a moment to pause and to think about the majesty of the God that has created us, who knows us, and who has sent His Son to die for us to prove that He loves us. We look to Psalm 8 this morning. How majestic is God's name? Let me read Psalm 8 to you, and then we'll pray, and we'll look to unpack this passage, hopefully to the Lord's glory and to our comfort and praise. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we are thankful that we can push pause in our lives for a moment, that we could settle the anxieties of our hearts, And that we could be reminded that we are not the center of our own universe. That the entire world, its goodness, its value, and its meaning is not determined by whether or not human beings do right, but is determined by the God who is majestic, who demonstrates His splendor. And the things that He creates and the things that He has done for us as His people. And so as we look to You, we ask that You would refresh our souls, revitalize our hope, give us a sense of what it means to have faith in a God that is real, that is powerful, that is far beyond our imagining. Because, Lord, there is a world that is dying, aching for hope. But all those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know where hope resides. So as we look to praise You, as we look to know You, as we look to exalt the God that You are and Your care for us, we pray that You will bless this time for our heart's good so we might look to You and praise the name of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. How majestic is God's name? We begin with the concept of majesty in verse 1. And just to kind of give you an overview of where we're headed here, we're going to talk about the majesty of God delineated in verses 1 and 2, meaning that it is explained out. It's given its delimits or its definition and its expansiveness. Then we'll be talking about the majesty of God delegated, verses 3 to 8. So it's not just that God is just majestic and glorious and wonderful, but that He has delegated glory and honor to human beings. And then we'll move to a final reaffirmation of the same, the majesty of God reaffirmed or affirmed. So we begin here with the majesty of God delineated, verse 1 and 2. Let me read that for you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So we begin there with the idea of God's majesty. How expansive, how broad, and how clearly defined is God's majesty? And so, oh, wait. I can hear it go ding. Okay. So there's our outline. I didn't know we were doing the full slides. Appreciate that. The majesty of God delineated, right? His name in all the earth. That's part of how it's demonstrated, right? His glory above the heavens and His power in the mouth of babes, right? So let's look at the first one, 1a. The majesty of God delineated His name in all the earth. Look at verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Now, a couple of things that we should keep in mind. One is the expansiveness of it. How majestic is God's name? Well, it is broad enough that it fills all the earth. This is like the Isaiah 6:3 passage where the angels are around the throne room of God. And as they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? They say that He is holy and that the whole earth is filled with His glory. That everything that we see around us is a constant reminder. Yeah, we may have the darkest night, but we know the next morning as the sun comes up that we just need to look. And we see the brilliance of God's glory, His majesty displayed in all the earth. So in a sense, it's wide and celestial, it's majestic, it's everywhere, but it's also intimate. Look at that phrase again. It's, O Lord, our Lord. The first Lord there is God's personal name. You can translate that Yahweh. It's, O Yahweh, talking about the God of the Old Testament scriptures, the God of the New Testament scriptures, the God of the universe. And He's saying, O Yahweh, our Lord, our Adon, our Lord, our Master. Yes, it emphasizes His lordship, certainly, and we don't want to diminish that. But you don't miss, right, that possessive pronoun. He is not, O Yahweh, the Lord of the heavens, which is true and accurate and perfectly fine. But as David writes this psalm under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he identifies Yahweh as being our God, as being our Master, as being our Lord. So it is celestial. It's going to go to the heavens, but it's also intimate. This is Yahweh, our Lord. And he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yeah, we don't You know, we don't think of the term majestic often. I realize a lot of times our difficulty in the vocabulary of Scripture is that it's trying to be as precise as it can, and we don't always talk in those terms. You know, hey man, how majestic are those mountains? I think there's a song about majestic mountains or something, right? How majestic is, right? We just don't talk about that. So we start to lose a sense of what these words mean. And the idea of majestic, it describes something or someone as being just magnificent, wonderful, excellent, splendid. It usually carries the implication of power or might. And that's become in songs or in poetry. It's like mountains that are majestic, like large, super strong things. That's what we say is majestic, right? I don't go like, hey, look at that, you know, look at that bug. He's majestic. Unless he's like, I don't know, like some of those beetles, you know, they're kind of like all big and strong. You're like, wow, that guy's majestic in relative comparison to other beetles, right? Or other bugs, right? But we mean that usually that there's a largeness, a strength, a power, and that when we ascribe majesty to something, we're saying that there is a kingship that is splendid, that is amazing. And so David is saying, this is Yahweh, our Lord, very personal. How majestic is his name? How majestic is your name in all the earth? His glory, his splendor fills the entire world. And I think he's going to argue fills the entire universe. And as it does, it is still our Lord. It is still personal to us. And he's saying how majestic is that Lord. In particular, how majestic is his name. Now understand that the idea of a name is that it delineates somebody. It identifies somebody. Right? But that's not all it does. It speaks to a knowledge of somebody. I was thinking about names and trying to give you guys an illustration in how, on the first hand, names do identify us. So if I say, hey, go give this burrito to Gary, then you go run to Gary, right? But then if I say, hey, go give this burrito to Daniel, then you're like, man, we've got like 40 Daniels at church, man. I don't know which one you're talking about, right? But if we're talking about individuals, it can identify, right? A name can label somebody or something so that we can identify them. But the deeper part of a name and what a name means to us is that there is a connection to us relationally. So that if we're talking about the name of the Lord, it's not just we go, okay, what are the different names of God in the Scriptures? Now, we want to know what are the names of God in the Scriptures because each reveals something about his character, his personality, what he does, how he relates to us. So that when we hear God, right? This is the old A.W. Tozer quote that I love to bring out. When we hear God, what comes to our minds is the most significant thing about us. Not about God, because what I think about God or don't think about God does not change who he is. But what I think about God determines everything about me, because he is God and I am not. So here is David saying, the Lord is our Lord. How majestic is his name in all the earth? He's saying, where can you go and not recognize God's reputation, his quality, the majesty, the wonder of who God is? This is the Romans 1:20 saying that all of creation reveals God's glory, his power. But I love what Van Gemeren says in his commentary. He says, only God's people know how to respond to this revelation of his majesty and nature, because he has revealed his name to them. What that wonderful scholar is trying to say is he's saying we, like David, men and women of faith who believe in God and his son Jesus Christ, we have a particular blessing that we don't just look at creation and go, man, that's really wonderful, majestic. We ascribe it to the work of somebody. We don't just randomly think, oh, that's so beautiful. What a beautiful sunset. It gravitates us to say something about his reputation, his name, so that the whole earth, right, let his name be majestic. So it's a call not simply to say how good the world is that God has created. He's saying how good is the God that created it. It's not leaving it at the level of observation alone. He's saying, take it back to the Creator and make his name majestic, make his reputation great, and glorify him for who he is, not just in the gifts that he gives, but the fact that he is such a giver. The majesty of God is delineated in His name, filling all the earth. But secondly, it's delineated in His glory, being above the heavens. So we're going location to location, right? Initially, David is locating the majesty of God's name in all the earth. We can relate to that, right? We see stuff in the world that we're like, man, that's astounding. That's amazing. That I love all those, like, you know, those Disney movie things about dolphins and about the earth. And I love that stuff. And I find it interesting, right? That often unbelievers who are similarly marveled at the intricacies of the world that we live in and the life and the different forms of life that God has created, they often will attribute those things to a person, just not to God. They'll say, man, isn't Mother Nature amazing? Didn't Mother Nature amazingly create and do this? How brilliant Mother Nature. It's like, you know, if you just change the name from Mother Nature to the living God, you would be onto something, right? Because God has displayed His glory in all the earth, but He has also displayed His glory even above the heavens. Look at the second part of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And then me and Garrick, as we grew up with that song, as soon as you say that, we want to clap two times. You know, did you guys do that when you guys were singing that? Right? O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Right? That's how you're supposed to do it. And so Gary and I are kind of enjoying a moment of remembering, you know, the goodness of that song. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. So we went from all the earth now to above the heavens. You have set Your glory there above the heavens. That this doesn't surprise us. That God's glorious majesty, His reputation, and His quality are demonstrated not just in our world, but through the expanse of the heavens. Now, it says that God has set His glory above the heavens. What does that mean, right? Why would we use that preposition of, you know, instead of just in the heavens? It's because, at least in the Jewish frame of mind, there are different levels of, we could say, sky or heaven, right? They don't say sky, they say heaven. And what they mean is that from the earth, you go up into the atmosphere, to the sky, that's the first heaven. You go out into space where it's vast and black and dark with all kinds of beautiful things displayed, right? That's the heavens. That is, again, the second heaven. And then somewhere beyond and above all of that, outside the realm of stars and space and galaxies, outside the universe, there God has set His own glory. His presence, in some sense, goes from not just the earth is filled with His glory, right? But then you expand out and you go, well, there's all these interesting things around us, right? The heavens, and it goes beyond the heavens, and He sits enthroned far beyond any of the heavens. You know how expansive our universe is. I don't know everything about the universe. I took a class, it's Astro 3 at UCLA, and the reason I took it was because it was an easy A, and people had, like, you know, all the questions that will probably be on the test. And so one of my most enjoyable classes, because it's easy A. And at one point, you get to go, there's actually a kind of a fake observatory at the top of Boyle. I think it's called Boyle Hall. I can't remember the names of the halls anymore, right? But you could sit there, and then they display kind of like what the sky looks like at night. And so they could talk about the different star formations, even though it's the middle of the day, right? Indoors. It's great. That was one of the greatest classes. And as I think about the universe and all that it entails, we think, wow, that is amazing. You know, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. That's Psalm 19:1. That is true, and that's not surprising to us. He has set His glory above the heavens, meaning that His glory fills the world, goes out to the expansiveness, and goes forever. You know, there are scientists that say that the universe is ever expanding. I have no idea how you calculate that, you know? I know I'm ever expanding, but I don't know if that just means the universe is getting bigger or fatter, or I don't know what that means. But I do know this. I knew outside our own sun, the nearest star to us is over 4 light years away. You know what that means, right? That means you turn on a light and it would take about 4 1/4, right? I think it's 4.24 or something. That's how many years that light would take to get to the nearest star. Or put it in reverse, that nearest star to get its light to us so we could say, hey, look at that star. The distance that that light particle, that light photon, that, I don't know what we call light things, right? The, whatever they are, right? The distance that that covers, it takes like over 4 years for it to get to us. That's the nearest. And there's galaxies that are billions of light years away. That's outrageous. That's amazing. And as amazing as the heavens are, the majesty of God is that He is enthroned even beyond the far reaches, the far edges of this vast and beautiful universe that He has created. So the majesty of God is delineated not just in the fact that His name is in all the earth, but that His glory is set above the heavens. And then thirdly, His power is in the mouth of babes. Well, you would just trust me on that. There he goes. His power is in the mouth of babes. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. Now I know immediately I say avenger and you just feel like saying assemble and you need to drop that for a moment, okay? I love those movies, so God bless you if you enjoy those. But I just want to say this, right? When Scripture talks here about God's the majesty of God's personhood, of what He does, of His reputation, of His quality, He says it fills all the earth. How majestic is His name in all the earth. His glory is set outside the boundaries of our heavens, right? And so it's going from here to way out there. It's located in the earth throughout the universe. And then it comes all the way back home to the cradle. Throughout the earth, above the universe, and then back here to the mouth of babies and infants. And this is what's remarkable about this statement. It says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. So there are those that stand against God. We looked at that last week, right? The entire raging world, the gathering collective of peoples. Should we expect unbelievers to be on the side of God? Of course not. They're image bearers, certainly. So there's a moral component to every human being. We shouldn't diminish that. That's valuable. But in the end, their rebellion will naturally seek to say that God is not real. He's not important. He's not certainly not the most important thing in the course of our lives. And for the enemy and the avenger, the one seeking blood, those that come against God. So he's imagining, right, that the forces of the nations are plotting against the living God, Psalm 2. That they rage and they're scheming and they want to upset God. How does God establish his defensive hold? How does he prepare himself for the battle against the nations? You know how he does it? Verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babies and infants. See, understand what it says clearly. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. God's strength is established in the babbling and the cooing of babies. I imagine we're talking about the incoherent kind of babbling googles, right? Things that love, you know, I love when little babies are trying to talk because not because they make any sense, but because it is so cute. We love that. And God is literally saying, and the scriptures are literally saying, how is His majesty demonstrated in the world? So that it's demonstrated in that even as enemies, as avengers, as seekers of blood come against Him, He makes His defensive stand simply by using little babies and their babbles. And what in the world does that mean? It's hard to say exactly what He means. At the very least, the idea is that as the world rages against God and makes itself an enemy of Him, again, it's not surprising that He is God over the world. He's not surprising that He is the Lord enthroned above the universe. But it would be very surprising to us when we think of the fact that out of the mouth of babes, that's where His strength is established. And I think the idea here, right, is that even while, you know, the nations are raging and the sound of war is rising, it is the children and their praise that demonstrate, again, that there is hope for humanity and that there is a God that is enthroned. I think part of it is to demonstrate the fragility of the human being that is used to preach the gospel. The fragility of those of you who want to stand for the things of the Lord in a world that's gone haywire. There's vulnerability, fragility there. It's like taking a little baby and trying to say, listen to what this little baby is saying. We can't understand it, but nevertheless, it is significant because God, in His power, can turn the tide of all spiritual wars through the use of the most fragile and those that are the most delicate in human life. I think this is what God means in 1 Corinthians 1:27 when He says that God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Christian, God says very clearly that you and I are the foolish and the weak. Right? So of all people, we should be the least to be arrogant and strong in our supposition about understanding everything about this universe. We know our God. And that is more than sufficient. God can speak through babies. He can speak through the most, right? The smallest, most vulnerable elements of our society and still declare Himself majestic through them. I think that's the idea here. Let me give you another passage, Matthew 21. This is after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in that Passover week. And the kids are crying out, Hosanna, son of David. And so Matthew 21 verse 15 says this, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the son of David, they were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus says to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? He is quoting the Septuagint version of this very verse. And he's saying that this is a demonstration of how God's majesty is displayed, not always to the strongest, not always to the wisest, but to those to whom He displays His glory. We are not the smartest. We are not necessarily the strongest. We are not necessarily any of those things, but God is. And He has chosen to display His majesty in the world, in the heavens, and through those that He has chosen to call His own. The beauty of this first point, that the majesty of God is in the earth, in the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes, as if out of the mouth of babes is strength. By the way, as a side note, this is the verse that Martin Luther used to pen, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark is a defensive wall. And he got that from reading this. In saying, see, out of the mouth of babes, God can establish a bulwark, a defensive stronghold. How amazing is that? And so he pens those excellent words. But the point is that God's majesty, as it is described, even in the use of babes, right, it demonstrates that not only is His majesty, His glory, His wondrous power displayed in the universe, it is also displayed in the personal nature of His connection with His people. This is what I'm trying to say, that God's power is not a brute force. God is not just brute power. When we speak of His omnipotence, sometimes we're tempted to think that way because He can do all things. He is all powerful, literally. We think of Him just kind of as a brute force, and that's not what He is. At least here, Scripture is trying to make sure that we understand that His power is majestic. It is glorious and is connected to His people. He's able to defeat the raging of the nations, the pandemics that will bring them to their knees, right? The social outcries that cause violence and difficulties in the street. He can oppose all of those things through what is essentially the gagas and the googles of babies. That is a remarkable statement to open this particular psalm. So the question to ask ourselves as followers of God, believers in Jesus Christ, and we affirm the sovereignty of God in sending His Son to take our place in death so that we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might know hope that goes on to eternity, not just for this life. The question for us is how is my heart directed right now? While I watch all the weird stuff that is going on, while I hear the screaming and the shouts of people that are obviously angry, while we're waiting for some kind of a cure for this pandemic that is keeping us separated and that is making life hard, while men and women are screaming that they are not being heard and that if you disagree with them, then you are a sinner, are you regularly reminded that the Lord, our Lord, and His glory is above the heavens, it fills the earth, and that He speaks through the most simple and smallest of human beings. See, knowing God recenters our hearts. Worshipping God renews our hope. And when God is at the center of our heart and universe, we are almost always in the best place that we can humanly be. I think that's why David begins there. So the majesty of God is delineated as being everywhere and always, but particularly for the most vulnerable of His people. Our second point is that the majesty of God is also delegated. It's also delegated. Look at verse 3 and 4, and we see that as majestic as God is, He literally delegates some of those good things to His people, to people in general. See, there's our outline. We see the majesty of God delegated in His concern for us. We see the majesty of God delegated in His crowning of us, and we see it in His charge given to us. All right, so let's look at the first point in verse 3 and 4. His concern for us demonstrates God's majesty delegated. Verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's a phenomenal question because David is asking this question. When I look at all the stuff that is around me, right, like human beings become very insignificant. So why would you be mindful of him? Why would you care for him? It's an excellent question that kind of reminds us of our humility as part of the creation. But even in saying that, there's a recognition, and we'll see it unpacked in the verses that will follow, that we are crowned with glory, that we bear authority and dominion over this world, that God cares about us as human beings and as his very unique creation. We talked about the vastness of the heavens, right? How the universe may continually expand and how immense it is. And so when we take that immensity, we are prone to think like this is crazy. This, we're talking about something that is ultimately infinite compared to us. It's not even me compared to a pebble of grain on the shores of the beach. This is so much bigger than that. Our earth is not a pebble, right? Our earth is not a grain of sand in the sea of the universe. Our sun is not. Maybe our sun is. Right? Maybe our universe is. But how vast is the heavens that God has made? And David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. He says the work of God's fingers, and I like that. Right? It implies, and fingers is the right translation, it implies it's not just the work of His hands, but that it is the things that He has created by using His digits to make it work. When you hear that phrase, the work of your fingers, what comes to your mind if you think about human beings and the work of their fingers? Because if I say work of your hands, I think you think of all kinds of stuff that we create. You know, buildings are the work of our hands, this, whatever, like this computer is the work of someone's hands, etc. But when I say the work of your fingers, what comes to your mind? The first thing that comes to my mind is elementary school kids, right? Doing finger painting drawings. You ever had the privilege of seeing like these elementary school paintings where they just put a thumbprint and then the teacher turns that thumbprint into like a bug or a turkey or something, right? It's just a thumbprint and it's ridiculous, but it's so fun, right? We think, how delightful is that? Or little kids working with clay. I was looking at when we were, you know, moving out a whole bunch of stuff. We had flood damage in our house, and we had to throw away a bunch of stuff. I found one of my old second grade, like, it's just a clay tablet with my hand imprinted. It looks just like this hand, only it's super smaller. It's like this size, right? And I look at it, I go, man, that's so awesome. How wonderful is the work of our fingers, especially the kind of work of fingers that kids, elementary school kids, create and we bring home. And when Scripture describes it this way, I think of that. When we look at the heavens, and David looks at that, and he's saying, it is like the work of God's fingers, the moon, the stars, everything that is put in place. The glory of the universe that God has created, from God's perspective, is more or less refrigerator art. It's just these cute little wonderful things that he has created just using his fingers, and he puts it up to display his glory. Isaiah 40:26 talks about the stars and says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, meaning these stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name. Look, we can't count all the stars, but God calls them by name, meaning that he knows every single star he's placed in the universe. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one star is missing. Isaiah 45:18 says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, I am the Lord, there is no other. God has created this entire universe, and it's the work of his fingers. But here's David's point in verse 3 and 4. He says, when I look at the heavens, they're just like your refrigerator art, Lord. It was easy for you. You put the moon and the stars. You have set all those things into place. Then verse 4, here's his question. So then what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You get his point. His point is, look, Lord, when I think about the world and how big and wondrous the earth is, when I think about the stars and the universe, how big and wondrous it is, and I think about you, who is even bigger than that, because you're enthroned above the heavens, and you're the one that created all of these things, the more I see, the more I recognize how tiny and smaller and less significant that humankind is. What are we in our 80-something, Lord willing, years of existence on earth? What are we, right? Scrambling to, you know, to do this and to make changes and to make big things happen for us because we care about ourselves so much. What are we compared to the vastness of space, the universe, and everything that God has created? See, that's David's point. And he says, so what is a man? What is a human being that you would be mindful of him? What is the son of man? Meaning, you know, again, a son of man, suggesting that that individual is born of another man. In other words, you are the product of other human beings. And so what is a human being, and a human being derived from other human beings? What is valuable or significant about them that you would be mindful of him or care about him? And God does. In the very question is the implication that God is mindful and caring towards mankind. Mindful is a word that can be translated remembering. So you get why I think the English translation shows mindful. It's an excellent translation because they're trying to keep that idea that God keeps us in mind. He remembers. And I just want to remind you that when Scripture talks about God remembers, in particular when he says in the Old Testament, he remembered his people, right? It doesn't mean that God forgot, you know? Oh, Israel, they're enslaved to Egypt. Oh my goodness. I left the timer must have gone off on me rescuing Israel from Egypt. I totally forgot, and now I remember. That's not what it means. It means that God becomes mindful, that he responds. That so when the Scriptures talk about God remembering or being mindful of somebody, it implies not just a mental recollection of something or some event. It means that God has filled his mind with what he's about to do, and so he does it. It comes with positive action on God's part. So he's mindful. And then the second word, to care, means to attend to or to visit. And again, I remind you of how Scripture talks about the visitation of God. That it's not just that God comes and goes, ding, ding, hey, just want to say hi, I'll see you later, right? That he comes to act, to move, to deliver, to judge. What is man that you would bother to remember or be thoughtful about him? What is humankind, all of humankind, all put together, piled up, multiplied by a billion? What are they that you would bother to visit, to connect to commune with, to have any association or any relationship with such insignificant human beings? The thing to catch is that what Scripture is saying, what David is saying, what the Holy Spirit is writing for us, is that God has a particular care for human beings. It's obvious. And David, as he writes under inspiration, says, yeah, it is obvious that God remembers us. He's mindful of us, that he cares for us. But his question is, why? Why would he? Why should he? It's the proper place of humility in recognizing who God is, that his concern for us is disproportionate to our deserving, that his love for us doesn't make sense. It's not like he shouldn't love us like that. He shouldn't care about us like that. We are insignificant. We're around for a few years and then we're gone. Why would the God of the universe take care to know the number of hairs on our head? Why would the God of the universe know every day and number our days and allow us to run the particular life course that he has set before us? He has a concern for us. And David's thing is, I can't believe that you do. Well, secondly, the majesty of God delegated in not just his concern for us, right? But in the fact that he crowns humanity. Look at verse 5. Yet, right? The yet answers the question, why would you care? Why would you give mindfulness, thoughtfulness? Why would you give compassion to these insignificant humans? And then verse 5, yet you have made him lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You know, we could read these verses and we could try to pull out like the present tense or something equivalent to our present tense and past tense. And it would read something like this. You made him, talking about mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned, that's present, and you crown him presently with glory and honor. You make presently him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put, past tense, everything under his feet. So when it speaks of the idea that him who is made lower, for a little while lower than the heavenly beings, that he is crowned, that is currently still true. That we are rulers over the work of his hands, that is currently still true. And that in the past, from God's declaration, from the garden onward, he has put all things related to his creation under the feet of human beings. That's a remarkable statement. It suggests that God has not given to us, right, honor and dignity that's equivalent or that is the same in terms of, in terms of its weightiness as what we deserve considering the vastness of everything that God has created. We are one small portion of God's creation and we have been given a disproportionately large sense of glory and honor. He literally says that we are crowned with glory and honor. And this is talking about us as a unique creation. And this is where we need to be very clear. Every human being, their dignity comes from the fact that they're image bearers of God. In Genesis 1:26, this is what God says before he makes humankind at all, before he makes Adam. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God creates humanity and he does it from Adam and from Eve. And he does that with the intention to make man in his image, to be image bearers, to have some sense of connection and some sense of identity that flows from who God is. And so here it says that, man, Lord, you have made human beings a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, the word for heavenly beings that is translated that in our ESV is Elohim. It could be translated God, meaning God himself. It could be translated small g gods, right? Meaning the fake gods that the pagans represent. It could be translated supernatural beings, because it's sometimes used the sons of Elohim for angels, right? So it's used for those that are beyond the boundaries of our physical kind of human, you know, our humanity, right? And so when it says, when David writes, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, I think it's capturing the notion well. The idea is that for either for little, as in a little while, or you have made him a little, meaning that he is just slightly short of, right, the dignity, the honor of like angels, of supernatural beings, or maybe even of the gods, of the pagans. Or maybe a little lower than even God himself, meaning that we have a uniqueness, right, that other created things do not have. We share a spark of divinity in the sense that we bear his image. We are like unto God. We think of things the way that God thinks of things. We care about things that like love, joy, right? How things taste. I mean, why would we care about any of those? Because God has made us to care about things that are good, because he is good and he wants us to experience that. See, so little can be little in terms of we're just a step below, categorically below, or it could be little as in for a little while. Well, either one of those, the idea is that we are crowned with glory and honor, and we're just a step below those supernatural things that we find difficult to explain. That's the point. We are unique. The spark of humanity is unique. I mean, thereby we have been demonstrated as having a dignity that other animals, that other plants do not have. I don't know if you've taken the drive from like this area down to Koreatown and you make your way onto the 101 and there's one billboard that says, meat is murder. Meat is murder. Meat is not murder. Listen, if you want to make an argument that we should be not so cruel to animals, I think the scripture could make an argument for that. We shouldn't be cruel to living things. It doesn't show a stewardship that is like unto God's. Shepherd is, I think, the better kind of illustration of the stewardship that we have over living things. That's fine. But if you're saying that you know, killing an animal, sacrificing an animal, raising an animal and then killing, slaughtering it for meat, for consumption, that is murder, you are confusing, right, the categorical difference between an image bearer and the creation. I think you're wrong, right? I think the scriptures will say that you're wrong. I think here it says that you're wrong. God has crowned us. He has given us something that is so unique as humanity, as a male man, right, created in God's image, as a female woman made in God's image. God has designed you intentionally to bear his image. So that even in the words, the opening words, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? You set your glory above the heavens and you have decided to love us. That's a remarkable thing that humankind has. What dignity, honor, glory is given to all human beings because God has made them in his image. In Hebrews 2, verses 7 through 9 takes that very verse and it expands it and points it to Christ and what God has done in Christ for us. Listen to it. Hebrews 2, starting verse 7, says, you made him, talking about mankind, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. He's quoting this verse 5 of Psalm 8. And he goes on to say, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, so this is the author of Hebrews kind of preaching this, expounding this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. He says this, though. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The world is not perfectly subject to humanity, even though it's supposed to be under his dominion. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So now, from there, the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, and yet the world is not free from sin and brokenness, right? Even though man has full dominion and glory as God has intended him. But then we see another, a particular one, a man, certainly, because he is one who is made little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He says, we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor in a way that is us. We're crowned with glory and honor, but in a way that is a fulfillment of something deeper. His crowning of, with glory and honor comes by the path of his sacrifice, so that we might receive grace for eternal life. Why is the author of Hebrews connecting this about how strange that God thinks so much about humanity to the person of his son as a perfect human who died for our sins? He's trying to say, do you get how much God is mindful of us? Do you get how much God cares for us? So that he, the second person of the Trinity, would be incarnated as a human being, that he would be the actual man, a fully man, fully God. He would live a perfect life and he would die on a cross to pay for the penalty of sins that these guys that are supposed to be the crown and glory of God's creation, that these guys commit. Is there evidence of God's love for us that is greater than the sending, the killing, and the pouring out of his wrath upon his son for your sins? Listen, I don't ever want to belittle stuff that you're going through and the struggles and the difficulties you're facing. I believe that. And if you say, man, you don't know what it's like, it's probably true. I don't. Because your experience is probably different from mine. And that's okay. I want to know. I want to be compassionate towards you. But let us remind ourselves, if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no thing that God can do for you that could prove his love for you that is greater than sending his son to be sacrificed for your sins. And we need to be reminded of that. That's the gospel core of everything. And even in here, in the Psalms, right, as it's talking about the how God is so gracious and thoughtful to human beings, the author of Hebrews is saying, yes, and the epitome of that, the greatest mention of that, is in the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. So the majesty of God is delegated. It's delegated to us because he has a concern for us, which we would rightly and understandably say he shouldn't have. Not only are we the work of his hand, not only are we created in his image, but we have marred that image because we have chosen to try to be our own gods. We have chosen rebellion against him, and yet he is still thoughtful of us. He still cares for us. He still crowns us with glory and honor, even though we do not deserve it. In the depth of his care, his love, and his desired honor, human beings, is demonstrated in that he would send his own son to die for the penalty that we deserve. The majesty of God is delegated in his concern for us, in his crowning of us, how he loves us, in his charge to us in terms of our creation and what we are in this universe. Verse 6 says, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. This is, like, I think directly related, almost all of it, the vocabulary straight from what we read in Genesis 1, right? In 1:26, it literally says that God created us in his image and has given us dominion. And that's what David is saying under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying we as human beings are given dominion over the work of God's hands. God has literally put all of these things under our feet so that sheep and oxen, right? Why sheep and oxen? Well, these are our domesticated animals, right? The things that we eat or the things that we draw, you know, milk and cheese from, things that we raise or that help us with our labors, that these are all part of our dominion. And dominion means to govern or to rule. God has installed human beings as the rulers of this created world. And as he has done that, sheep and oxen, they're under our charge, right? Also beasts of the field. So even the wild animals, to be controlled, to be looked after by us. We are the lords over all the living things that roam in the world. Verse 8, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. So see, you see what he's doing? He's saying all the things that cover the earth, the living things, all the things that fly in the heavens, the living things, all the things that swim in the ocean, particularly the fish in the sea, all of those living things under the dominion, the mastery of us. We're the pinnacle of God's created beings on the face of this earth. And then he says, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And by that he means the mysterious things that are so deep that we just don't know them. I told you I like watching some of those nature things. The freakiest things are those sea animals that never see light. Have you seen some of these things? They create their own bioluminance. Bioluminescence? I mean, I don't know, man. It's big words. Big words. Hard to say, right? Whatever it is, they create their own chemical reaction so that, you know, that weird, crazy guy with big teeth, he has this like antenna-looking thing, and it just, there's a light. His finger or hair or, I don't know, tongue, whatever that thing, we might, that appendage that comes off of his head, it glows light. And there's shrimp-looking things, and there's like, bump, 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 right? Like there's light. Like Emily, it's amazing. And they are so deep in the ocean that there is no sunlight penetrating to that depth. And they exist. Where we'd say that's impossible for them, they are there. We have footage of them. It's outrageous. God has created all those things. And as mysterious as His vast world can be, we are given charge over everything. It implies that we're given charge to the discovery of the mystery of the world and the universe God has created. Listen, this is one of the things I look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be a time, and if you're not a Christian or you're not well informed about what we look forward to in eternity, heaven is not just us turning into angels, playing harps. Who wants to play a harp? Oh man, I shouldn't say that out loud. Some of you guys might play harps, and I mean, no offense. Harps are beautiful sounding. I'm just saying, you know, who wants to play it all the time? I don't know. Right? Who wants to be that kind of, like, nobody really looks forward to that kind of heaven where we're just kind of like all ethereal or we're all just kind of blended in and we're just kind of floating in the Milky Way of heaven, like all praising God and stuff. And, you know, and again, not to say that praising God is not a delight to our souls, it is, but is that all there is? And the answer is no. God is creating a new heavens and a new earth. Meaning that He's taking what is old here and He's removing the sinful, affected parts of it. And so what would it be like for us to not be affected by age? For us not to be affected by sin? For us to use the full capacity of our minds and to explore something? Like, hey, listen, let's put together a team and for the next 1,000 years, let's explore the depths of the deepest part of the ocean. Let's just do that. Let's go. Let's do this, right? Or listen, I'm curious. Could we colonize Mars? I don't know, but we got all of eternity. So why don't we start with that? Why don't we start with, let's try to do this, right? Or have you thought about, like, could we create a new hybrid of whatever it is, right? Flowers. So they're bigger than a house, but they're beautiful. And whatever they give off, it kind of gives us energy and strength. Like, we could work. Like, that is what it means to have dominion over all things. It implies the exploration, right? The manipulation, the innovations of everything that God has given to us. That's what He has designed us for. His charge for us is for our good. He has built into us the capacity of creativity, of exploration, of thinking, of critical thinking. And all of that will be absolutely important. We see some of it even in our day. When someone creates a beautiful work of art, we say, man, that's something about that is magnificent. Or someone creates a beautiful and exquisite work of music, and we say, man, I love that song. I love that melody. Right? We sense the creative charge, that image-bearing reality that God has given to us. We love it. Man, think about being able to explore all those things and do all those things without the effects of sin upon us. Without sickness, fatigue, frustration, or anger. Can you imagine playing a game and being competitive, I mean really competitive, without it being about us at all? I can't, because when I feel competitive, I just want to win. And it's about me, and I want to be the god of this game. Right? That's how my competitive is. And so that's why I got to dial it down all the time. I don't watch like a lot of sports all the time anymore. Because if I watch it and my team is doing bad, I literally have a bad attitude, right, towards everyone else. It's like when the Dodgers lost the World Series, by the way, Houston cheated. And they should be so thankful that all this craziness is going around, because everyone's kind of forgotten that, but I just wanted to put that back in your minds, because that's very important to me, right? Like when the Dodgers lost the World Series, when you get to the championship and lose, it hurts more than if you don't. And I'm just like, oh, and for like a couple of days, I can't think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want people to tell me about it, right? Like, it bothers me. That is because competition and my desire for victory, or my identification with those that should be victorious, That is so strong and so self-centered that I can't break away from it. It bothers me and I hate it. It's unjust and I'm just mad about everything. So that I might even sin against you. And you might say, hey, did you see the Dodgers game? Man, shut up! Who didn't see it? Who cares about it? Let's talk about something else. Good morning. Good to see you, right? Like the irritation, the irritability. I mean, without all of that, to enjoy and go, oh my goodness, that was such a crazy game, or that was so fun, and oh, I almost won, and that was so good. And then to be perfectly and absolutely from our heart level, to be good with that. That is amazing stuff, but that's what God has designed us to be. Not to be passive, giant spiritual wallpapers that line the throne room of God and just kind of go, oh, where's my harp? Where's my heart at? Right? He has designed us to be the crowning achievement of His creation and to take dominion over all that He has created for us. God has built glory and honor and purpose into our very existence so that our glory, subordinate to His glory, derived from His glory, is not about ourselves. It's not self-derived. It's not self-deserved. But it's about God. Steve Lawson says this. This declaration is a testimony. He does talk like that if you don't know. He's one of the greatest preachers in our generation. But he has a very interesting intonation. He says, this declaration is a testimony not of the greatness of man. This is so good. But to the glory of God. See, all of that we have just said is not, right, because we got to be careful because verses 3 to 8 might sound like it's all about man, how good he is. Why are you mindful of him? He must be really important, right? He has dominion over all things you've created. How wonderful I am as a human being. And Lawson rightly says, it's not about our greatness, it's about his. And it's about his glory. We are not the center of his majesty. We are delegated to be conduits of His glory in everything and anything that we do. So the majesty of God delegated, right? Or let's go to the beginning. The majesty of God delineated. What does that mean? The majesty of God delegated. Why would we be so glorious? Because God is. And the majesty got affirmed. Come back to verse 9. Verse 9 is the last verse in it. And he concludes where he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I think we should immediately say, well, what's the point of repeating the original premise? You started with that, you know, that should have been good enough. Why do you got to bring that back up again? For the same reason that we just said. Because we can unintentionally crown ourselves and say that we are the most magnificent thing and that everything is about us. How I feel is the most significant thing because God has made me the most significant thing. What I want is the most significant thing because God has made me the crown and glory of all of creation. Right? We can crown ourselves and so that we are reminded the whole point of God giving His majesty and delegation to humanity is so that we would highlight Him. So he returns to the original premise so that he could remind us of the importance of God's majestic name in all the earth. That's what we live for. To his glory, for his glory, to express his glory, particularly displayed in the cross work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Human beings need to know that they are unique and special and deserve all kinds of good stuff, but not because of them, but because God has sent his son to take their penalty so they might be free. And all the good stuff that they're looking for, they're mistaken if they find it just here materially, just here societally. The best stuff that they might possibly desire is found only in the work and the majesty of God. So when David returns to, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, it's a return to say, hey, just in case you go sideways here, it's not about our significance, it's about his. It reminds us, he repeats it to remind us of the importance that God in his name in the earth is what is to be magnified and thought of as splendid or majestic. He returns to it to inform us about the depth of its truthfulness. That it's God's name that needs to be magnified, not our name. It's God's person and glory that needs to be emphasized, not our personhood and glory. So that the refrain of the song, right? When he returns to it, hopefully from everything else that we have read, the same words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It has a fuller meaning to us, a deeper insight to us. See, that's why we return to it. And that's why, even as we finish this sermon, we hopefully go away with Psalm 8 and that phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right? Not just with the double clap, which is very helpful, but with a sense of how good God is in His grace to us, particularly in the sending of His Son to rescue the true dignity of humankind. We are better informed once we think through all the things that Scripture has to say about us, about God, and about this universe. We return to that primary emphasis, which should be always the primary emphasis. It is about God, His glory, and His grace to us. The dignity of a man is a gift of God, and it comes by relationship with Him because of who God is, because of the nature of our God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your majesty, for the splendor and glory that you display all around us in the universe, in the world, in our human relationships, even the way that you have constructed us physically and emotionally and mentally, all of these wondrous things that you have made into us. But when it's all said and done, Lord, we realize that it is not about us, but it's about the Creator. And everything that is created should aim back to the Creator, because the majesty is the Creator's, not the creation. The creation only is that borrowed glory. It only demonstrates some of the good things that the Creator Himself has capacity to give and to do and to create. So Lord, help us as human beings to look to you. And Lord, if there's anyone as they're listening to this, recognizing that they have not bowed their knee to the Lordship, the true God, the true Lord of this world, help them to recognize that they are rebels, that we are categorically different from God. God owes us nothing but eternal punishment. But instead He offers us the name of Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us all to turn to you, to turn to your hope, to turn to your salvation given through us in Christ, so that we might indeed make your name known amongst the nations through the world, and that the majesty of your name might fill the entire world to your glory and to the exaltation of your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.